We left it off with 3 points as to why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may have waited so long. Obviously, they don't tell us why they waited so long from 31 AD to late 50s, early 60s to begin writing the Gospels. So three points in quick review for where we left off yesterday. First of all, they may have felt they should not write the story down because, again, they wouldn't have taken it on themselves to be writing scriptures, to writing new books of the Bible. That just simply would not have crossed their minds. And second, plenty of witnesses were still alive, witnesses of Jesus Christ's life and teachings and resurrection. We're still alive there in the early decades of the first century on up through the middle of first century. And third point, they thought Jesus would return soon. We see that reflected in the Apostle Paul's writings. Again, this is surmising. They don't specify it. They don't tell us specifically, but these are several logical reasons we can come up with. Any questions about any of that? Today, I want to continue with a topic or a subject, the subject of how we got the Gospels. And I will state up front, this is hypothetical because nobody wrote it down. Nobody wrote down exactly how we got the Gospels, how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John compiled their books. We did cover how Luke describes what his sources are, his intentions and purpose in writing the Gospel of Luke and further the book of Acts, but none of them wrote down when they wrote their books. They didn't say, you know, in the 13th year of Emperor Tiberius, I sat down to write out the Gospel of Matthew or something like that. None of them say this, but we can go back and we can put together the pieces of the puzzle and come to some conclusions about how this might have happened. Why am I going to cover this? Well, as I mentioned in the earlier classes, there are a lot of people who've discovered you can make a lot of money writing books bashing the Bible, and particularly the Gospels, because if you undo the Gospels, if you disprove the Gospels, which are the heart and core of the Bible, then you have disproven everything about God and his plan. So a lot of scholars, critics of the Bible, do attack the Gospels in particular. And I'm going to tell you some things today that you've probably never heard before on the bad side, because, again, part of what I'll be covering in this class overlaps with apologetics. Have you started any of your modules on apologetics? You have? Okay, so you know, apologetics doesn't mean to apologize for something, but to defend our faith, which we need to be able to defend our faith. So I'm going to give you some of the common arguments against the inspiration and authenticity of the Bible, so you'll know what those arguments are and be prepared to defend your faith and your beliefs against that. So that's what we'll be talking about, at least in the beginning of our class today. So, let me get right into this then. And again, this is somewhat hypothetical, putting together the pieces, but I have done a lot of study on this over the last 20 years. The church has not published anything on this. So what I'm going to give you is my best opinion and understanding from studying into it for the last 20 years or so. And how I think it happened based on the history of the time, the culture of the time, the background of the authors, and this sort of thing. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write their Gospels. I don't think I talked much about the dating of John. We did talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke being written late 50s at the very earliest, probably early 60s. John, just to recap or mention briefly, probably 80s, maybe up to the mid-90s for his writings. John's 5 books, he wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And his Gospel in particular, his letters, his epistles, have a heavy content of combating the ideas of Gnosticism. And for that reason, a lot of scholars place them in the 80s, 90s AD. And I would agree with that. John has a remarkably different tone in his message, in his gospel, than do Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's because he's writing to address different issues. Gnosticism, the belief that Jesus wasn't a real physical human being. And, of course, the book of Revelation written there near the end of the first century, there the prophetic message when John is imprisoned on the island of Patmos. So, yeah, that's a brief recap of the dating of John as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So when these men finished writing their Gospels, what happened? What happened from when they finished writing them to the books that we have with us today, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, again, nobody tells us, but let's surmise a few things. Let's think it through logically and try to come to an understanding of what most likely happened. There obviously would have been a demand for those Gospels because the church is growing, it's expanding. It started out there, as we read in the book of Acts, there in Jerusalem with believers, with Jewish people coming for the Feast of Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire, as far away as Babylon, in the Parthian Empire, other places, Northern Africa, Egypt, Italy, Greece, all these areas. People come, they hear the message. A number of people, thousands, are converted there in those early days and weeks of the church. Many of them stay in Jerusalem. Some return to their homes. And later on, Paul starts his work going around establishing churches in places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, places like that. The church starts growing. When those scattered churches hear that the Apostle Matthew has written a gospel, an account of the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, are they going to want a copy of that? You betcha. Obviously they are. Same thing with Mark. Same thing with Luke. So there's going to be a demand for these gospels. So how are they going to get copies of it? Well, Matthew, again, probably is written in somewhere in the Holy Land, possibly Jerusalem, possibly one of the other outlying towns. So as soon as that gospel is written, again, late 50s, early 60s AD, there's going to be a demand for it. So how were manuscripts copied in that time? Well, there were two basic ways. One, the most simple is you got this scroll, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are probably written on scrolls at that time because that was, it's interesting, the number of words in the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John are about the average number of words that would fit on a scroll. If any of you have been to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, you'll see an original scroll of the book of Isaiah, and it's about as long as this back wall here. The scrolls were written on parchment, which is animal skin, goat or sheep skin. It's been specially treated and sewn together into a long strip about a foot high and, again, about the length of this back wall. The entire book of Isaiah would fit on there. That's about the length of the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John as well. Mark, for some reason, is about half that length. We don't know why. They didn't tell us. So Matthew writes a scroll with his gospel on it, or Luke or John. How do you copy that? How do you make other copies of it? Well, the simplest method is somebody who sits down with that scroll and copies it word for word. Very laborious process. Going to take weeks, maybe months to do that. And if you ever see any of the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit, the writing is extremely tiny on those. They tried to fit as much as they can on those scrolls. Another way for mass-producing copies would be for someone to stand up in front of a room of scribes, as I'm standing here in front of you. Just imagine that you're all scribes, And I'm going to read this scroll, and as I read, every one of you is going to copy it down word for word. As I read with a quill, with a feather pen, or a metal stylus or something like that, with an inkwell, and you're going to copy it all out word for word for word, hour after hour after hour, day after day after day, until we have 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 copies of that scroll. That's the way things were done in that period. Printing wasn't invented till 15, 16 centuries later by Johann Gutenberg, the printing press. So everything before that time was copied by hand. If you copy things by hand, what happens? Mistakes happen. Misspellings happen. Words get left out. Words get duplicated. Words are spelled in different ways, especially if somebody is dictating it. They're not spelling out, how do you spell Jerusalem or Bethlehem or Capernaum or something like that, Nazareth. So scribes are writing everything down word for word. And mistakes will be made in there. You've probably heard, or maybe you haven't, if you do get into more serious study of the Gospels, which I encourage you to do, you will hear things like there are more mistakes in the early manuscripts of the Gospels than there are actual copies of the Gospels. That's a very common criticism of the Gospels that you'll hear. Technically, it is true, but it is grossly misleading. What do I mean by that? Well, we have, I don't remember the exact number, but off the top of my head, we have something like 30,000 early manuscripts of the Gospels. And by manuscripts, some of it is just fragments, yay big. Some of it is two or three pages. Some of it is chapters. Some is entire books. The earliest basic entire set of books of the New Testament date to 300s, 400s, 500s A.D. We don't have any complete sets of the New Testament books from earlier than that. We have fragments, we have pages, we have chapters, and so on. Again, because they're written on parchment, they're written on papyrus, an early form of paper. The material just simply has not survived. We don't have the originals of any of the books of the Bible because the material hasn't survived. The paper that you have and your harmony or that you're taking notes on isn't going to be around 2,000 years from now. So what we have are copies of copies of copies. And as I mentioned, in that copying process, there are going to be mistakes in there. So when a critic of the Bible says, why, we have 30,000 copies of manuscripts of the Gospels from those early centuries, but we have 50,000 mistakes in it. There's more mistakes than we have copies of the Gospels. Well, technically that is true, but what they are not telling you is maybe 10,000 of those mistakes are where somebody misspelled a word or a name. They misspelled the spelling of Capernaum. They misspelled Nazareth, something like that. That is, the critics count that as a mistake. Well, it's not technically a mistake in the content. It's a mistake on the part of the scribes. And if scribes are making copies of copies of copies, if that one spelling mistake is repeated among 10 copies of scribes who are copying something, and there are 10 copies made of each of those copies, that same mistake multiplies into the dozens and hundreds and eventually thousands. But it's not a mistake in the content. It's a misspelling error or a word left out, a letter left out. If you're a scribe and you're copying this, you may be copying and it's very late at night, you're tired, you're drowsy, your only light is a little oil lamp there beside you, and you're copying these columns of type and you skip a line or something, so a few words are left out. That is the vast overwhelming majority, 95-98% of the differences that appear in the manuscripts of the Gospels. And you'll see in your Bible, depending on what kind of Bible you have, if you have marginal notes, you'll see things like some manuscripts read such and such, and then they'll have a different wording for it. Or some manuscripts add such and such words, or some manuscripts leave out such and such a words. This is why they give that little explanation, and that is why those other why there are those differences like that in the manuscripts. Now, they don't really affect the meaning 95, 97, 98% of the time. And most of the time, there are enough copies out there with 30,000 copies. There are enough to go back and reconstruct what the original said. Or there are enough quotations of the Bible from authors who wrote in the 300s, 400s, 500s, quoting the Gospels. There are actually so many quotes of the Gospels written several centuries later that you can nearly reconstruct all of the Gospels just from people who are quoting them several centuries later. So you'll hear critics' comments like that, and while technically, again, they may be true, they are grossly misleading because they convey a belief or an idea that really is not accurate at all, which is that the Gospels are full of errors and therefore you cannot believe them. So I did want to introduce you to that concept and explain it, and that again is why you'll see those little notations or differences in the margins in your Bibles there. Any questions about that? So okay, there will be a few differences that are somewhat significant, and as we go through the class, I'll draw attention to those when and where I have time. Okay, now let's talk about some of the real differences between the gospel writers. Most scholars believe that of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Mark was the first one to be written down. Why do they say that? Why do they believe that? Well, they believe that, they say that because so much of what Mark writes, nearly all of what Mark writes, is repeated in some form in either Matthew or Luke. So the common assumption is that Mark wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke, when they wrote their Gospels, were copying from Mark. So that is very common. You'll find that in just about any book on the Gospels. However, there is a problem with that, and you can see it in your Harmony of the Gospels, because if you read through that, and if Matthew and Luke are copying Mark, why are there differences? If Matthew and Luke are copying from what Mark wrote, why do they state things differently than Mark did? You'll also notice, if you look through your Harmony, when they are describing the same event, Mark's account is generally a little bit longer than Matthew and Luke. So if Matthew and Luke are copying what Mark wrote, why do they shorten it? Why don't they just copy it word for word? Which they don't. So I think there's a problem with that common theory that Mark wrote first and Matthew and Luke copied that because of that, because Mark is generally longer and Matthew and Luke have differences from the way Mark worded it or expressed it there. So if they were copying from Mark, the accounts would be identical. Logically, but they're not. So if anything, if Matthew and Luke are copying from Mark rather than their accounts of the same events being shorter, if anything, they would be longer, wouldn't they? Because they would include more detail, not less. So there's that in my mind is a big problem with that common idea. Many years ago, scholars saw these similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. We talked about synoptic, seeing with one eye or one viewpoint yesterday. Some scholars saw these similarities and came up with the idea of something called the Gospel of Q. How many of you have heard that term? None of you have read the Gospel of Q, huh? Okay. And we're not talking about Q, the Star Trek character, for those of you who used to watch that. Okay, Gospel of Q. Again, if you start reading books on the Gospels, you'll come up with the Gospel of Q, or just Q, the letter Q, the source Q, different terms for it, but it's all based around the same idea. Q comes from the German word quell, Q-U-E-L-L-E. I don't expect you to remember this. It won't be on the test. Quell, which means source in German. And it started with German scholars. This is why they call it Q or quell, for source. It is a theoretical gospel because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar. They came up with the idea that, well, all three gospel writers there are working from a common source, which we no longer have. And that theoretical common source they call Q, quell, source. That is what this theory of Q is referring to. Now, was there ever a gospel of Q? Well, there is, archaeologically speaking, there are no manuscripts, scraps of anything earlier than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if there ever were a Q source, Q gospel, again, this was theorized 150 years ago, something like that. Nothing has ever been found for that. So was there a written Q gospel that Matthew, Mark, and Luke drew on? No, I don't think so. I don't believe there was. However, why do we get so many similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Again, as I touched on a little bit yesterday toward the end of the lecture, I think all of them are writing independently from different places. As I covered in the backgrounds yesterday, Mark and Luke, scholars believe, were written in or from Rome. Mark, because of his Latin phrasing, written to a Roman Gentile audience. Luke, also being Paul's traveling companion and so on. And Matthew, written apparently from the Holy Land. And there's no real evidence that they were collaborating or ever sat around a table and discussed what they were and were not going to include in their Gospels. But there are clearly many, many similarities. You can see that just going through the harmony there. So why? Where did these similarities come from if they are writing about 30 years after these events and writing from different places? How did they get so similar? How do they include the same parables? How do they include so much overlap in the Sermon on the Mount and things like that? In more recent years, the last 10 or 20 years, another idea has been floated as to why they are so similar. And I actually think this is right. I think it's accurate. It's not my idea. It's an idea picked up from other scholars. But I do think it gives us a good, perfectly logical explanation for that. And that better explanation is memorization. Memorization. Memorization was the common way to learn the Bible in that day. By that I mean, and it was particularly common in Jewish culture in the Holy Land of that period. So this earlier source, I do believe there was an earlier source that Matthew, Mark, and Luke drew on, but it was never a written source. It was a memorized source of Jesus Christ's teachings. At that time in Jewish culture in the Holy Land of that day, Jewish boys and girls went to school. They went to what we would call elementary school or grade school. And what would they do there? They would memorize Scripture. That was the bulk of their teaching, to memorize Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures. By age 12, a Jewish schoolboy was expected to memorize the entirety of the five books of Moses. Think about that for a minute. not just the names of the books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorize the entire book, the five books of Moses, by age 12. If they did that, then they would go on to, again, not all schoolboys of age 12 are going to have that mental capacity or that mental discipline. But if they did that, then they would go on to memorize eventually between age 12 and about 20 the entirety of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. That was a requirement to become a rabbi in that period. Jesus is a rabbi. John the Baptizer is a rabbi. The Apostle Paul is a rabbi. What does that tell us? It tells us they have all memorized the entirety of what we call the Old Testament, because that was the requirement to be a rabbi. That is why in Paul's writings, his letters, he just bounces back and forth quoting from the Old Testament all over throughout his letters. He'll quote from Isaiah, he'll quote from Deuteronomy, he'll quote from Exodus, he'll quote from Genesis, he'll quote from Malachi, he'll quote from Jeremiah, just scattered throughout his writings. Why does he do that? Because he's memorized it. Because he's memorized it. And you see Jesus getting into these deep theological discussions with the people he meets on the street, the crowds who come out to hear him teach. They'll get into deep theological discussions. Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Because that was a very common discussion among rabbis of that day. Which is the greatest commandment? Which Jesus Christ says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was a very common discussion among the rabbis of that day. So Jesus is dealing with a very biblically literate audience in the Gospels, and we see that reflected in their conversations, in their discussions there. We tend to view them as hostile, that the crowd is always hostile toward Jesus, because it sounds hostile to us. But it's not. It was a sincere theological discussion of that day, because the audience is very biblically literate. A lot of the people Jesus is talking to and his own disciples have memorized large portions of the Bible, because people couldn't afford their own Bibles at that time, because they have to be written out by hand. It's very rare an individual would have owned his own parts even of the Bible. You might think of the story in Acts where the Ethiopian eunuch is riding in his chariot after having visited Jerusalem, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. It's possible that scroll of Isaiah was the only part of the Bible he had. And he's a wealthy man. He's the treasurer of Ethiopia. He probably had several more scrolls, but think of the expense of a scroll. They're made out of animal skins. Each scroll is going to take the skins of a dozen sheep or goats, and that's all got to be meticulously prepared for writing on. It's got to be sewn together. It's got to be specially treated. You got to pay a scribe weeks or months to sit down and copy this out. An average scroll would have been the equivalent of several months' wages just to buy. So the average person did not have scrolls. If they wanted to hear the word of God, where did they go? They went to the local synagogue. The school children went to school to hear the scrolls read and to memorize them. So if you wanted a copy of the Bible, the copy of the Bible had to be in your head, had to be memorized. So this is why you go to Sabbath services in that day, and it would basically be an all-day affair, because people couldn't go home and read the Bible in their own house. They didn't have it. The only place you would have it is at the local synagogue, and a large part of the service would have been reading from the words of God, from the scrolls there, because that was the only time the people could do that. Could experience the word of God. So that's why they memorized it. So memorization was very common in the first century, particularly among Jewish schoolboys and Jewish schoolgirls, among that Jewish culture there. So was there an earlier source for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yes, I'm firmly convinced that there was. But it was a memorized source. It was memorized because the disciples memorized Jesus' teachings. They memorized what he said, what he taught, his parables, his prophecies, things like that. Most likely, they were all drawing on these memorized stories and collections of sayings. Again, we covered yesterday, how did Matthew organize his gospel? He organized it around five collections of sayings of Jesus. Did Matthew ever write those down while Jesus was saying them? Was Matthew a super good stenographer? I don't think so. He could write, certainly, being a tax collector, he could read and write. But it was very common also in that day for disciples. Let's talk a little bit about disciples and rabbis for a minute here. I'm totally off my notes, so I may or may not get back to them here, but this is a good discussion. What was the whole point of a rabbi and disciple system like we have with Jesus? Jesus has disciples. John the Baptizer has disciples. Rabbis had disciples, students who would follow them around. The point of a rabbi and a disciple was, and memorize this, the point of a disciple, the purpose of a disciple was not just to learn what your rabbi knew, but to become just like your rabbi. Memorize that. Not to know what your rabbi knew, but to become just like your rabbi. That's why they live with a rabbi. That's why they follow Jesus Christ around 24/7. They eat their meals together. They walk down the roads of Galilee together. They sit down and they hear Jesus teach. They follow him 24/7 to see what the rabbi does in every occasion. To see how the rabbi prays before he eats. To see what the rabbi does in this or that circumstance. To hear how he applies and lives the words of God in everyday situations there. What does that mean for us? What are we? We are disciples of Jesus Christ too. What does that mean? We are trying to not just know what Jesus knows, but to become like him in every way. That's the point, whether you know it or not, why you are here. To be disciples. To become like our rabbi in every way. So part of that, when it applies to Matthew and John in particular, they are disciples. They are firsthand eyewitnesses. They are part of the 12 who followed Jesus around. A disciple would have tried even more so to memorize everything that his rabbi says. And that is why in Matthew and in John in particular, you have them recounting these long conversations. Like Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters long, where he is recounting Jesus' teachings. And John 13, 14, 15, there is Jesus' last night with his disciples and the things that he taught them on that last night before he's arrested and crucified. They're used to memorizing what their master says, what their rabbi says. So I think this is the real source that is behind Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Is because his disciples, other followers, I don't think we covered this much yesterday. There are the 12 disciples who are called apostles, but there are others as well. There are the 70 that he sends out. There are others. There are 120 who are there on that first Pentecost who have been followers of Jesus Christ. These are disciples. We tend to equate disciples equals apostles. But there are far more disciples than there were apostles. There were actually women disciples. Don't let that blow your mind. That's obvious. A number of them are named in the Gospels. That doesn't mean Jesus ordained them to be apostles. They were disciples. They were followers. But they were not apostles. They were not ordained into the ministry or anything like that. But they were clearly disciples. They are among the 12 following Jesus around. Some of them are the major financiers for Jesus' ministry. One of them is, we'll get into this a little bit later, one of them is the wife of Herod Antipas's business manager. And she helps, being a wealthy woman, helps supply the needs for Jesus and the 12. Other women do that as well. So, yeah, this, I think, is how we do have those records of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and why they are so similar and what their original source material was. Again, none of this is written down for us. Nobody tells us this, but understanding the culture of the day and the way the disciple-rabbi relationship worked, I think we can conclude this is most likely what is going on there. Any questions about that? Clear as mud, huh? Okay. Okay, makes sense. Again, it's very different from the way, you know, we're so used to our laptops and pads and desktop computers and iPhones and Galaxies and all this kind of stuff. We take our technology for granted. They had nothing like that then. This accounts for the transmission as well as the introduction of errors, and I use the term errors loosely, misspellings, differences, words left out, phrases left out, things like that in the Gospels. This also helps account for why, going through the harmony of the Gospels, there'll be times when we'll see things that are written in a different order. Matthew will say they happen in the order A, B, and C, and Mark will say it happened in the order of A, C, and B. This, I think, also helps us understand for that. Some people believe that the gospel writers were inspired word for word by the Holy Spirit. Yes and no. Did God's Holy Spirit inspire every single word? Depends on what you mean by that. There are clear differences in the order of events, descriptions of events, that kind of thing. If you believe the Holy Spirit inspired every single word, every single time, and you read the Gospels and compare them, that really just doesn't quite work. Am I saying they're not inspired? No, not at all. Don't get me wrong. What I mean is when the Gospels record what Jesus is saying, and it's in quotation marks in English, they didn't have quotation marks in Hebrew or in Greek at that time, that didn't come along till centuries later. So nothing is a direct quote. Everything is a paraphrase to the best of the author's memory and memorization, like we've talked about here. The sense is always the same. The meaning, the intent, the purpose is always the same, but the words are different in Matthew, Mark, and Luke there. So they are clearly giving us indirect quotations, not direct quotations. And also, of course, there are the language issues there. How many of you have studied a foreign language? Okay, quite a few, a good two-thirds or so. So you know, having done that, that a lot of times words just don't translate word for word directly. And what we're dealing with in the Gospels is we're doubling that factor, because what language were Jesus and the apostles and his audience speaking? In most cases, Jesus is probably speaking Aramaic or Hebrew or some combination of both. I think he's normally speaking Aramaic. I personally think in the synagogue settings, he's most likely speaking Hebrew. And I say that based on archaeological evidence from that day. We find documents, inscriptions from that day, and the common languages were Hebrew and Aramaic, roughly equal based on the archaeological evidence. But then when Jesus is talking with Pontius Pilate, for instance, are they conversing in Hebrew? No, because Pilate would not have known Hebrew. They're probably conversing in Greek. And of course, the Gospels are written in what language? They're written in Greek. So we're already dealing with two translations. We're dealing with Jesus speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew. It's recorded in the Gospels by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Greek, and then it's translated from Greek into English for us today. So we are two languages removed from the original. So when you see differences in the wording between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a lot of that can easily be attributed to the fact that Jesus is simply speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, and they are translating it into Greek. So there are automatically going to be some differences in the wording there. And then even, again, more so when it's translated from Greek into English for us. So that makes sense. Okay, everybody with me so far? Any questions about that? Let's talk about one other, hopefully, quick aspect here in the next 7 minutes about differences. This is interesting. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to an interview with a police detective. This man had retired from the LAPD, Los Angeles Police Department, after several decades of working there. And he was a CSI. He was a crime scene investigator and interrogated a number of witnesses. And it was his job to go to court and present the evidence. And he commented that when you go into the courtroom and you have the witnesses to a crime, he was commenting how much the eyewitness testimony would differ. You'd have four eyewitnesses to a shooting, for instance, where a guy walks into a gas station and robs it and shoots the clerk and runs away. And you'd have four eyewitnesses, but every one of the eyewitnesses' testimony would be a little bit different as to how many shots were fired, as to who he pointed the gun at, as to the order in which the events happened in the robbery. They would all be different. So you could say, well, which witnesses do you believe? Well, they're all telling the story from their perspective. And this is what's key. It's from their perspective. And this is kind of what we have in the four witnesses of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each is telling the story from their own perspective. So they will recall events a little bit differently. They will recall the order of events a little bit differently, the details of the events a little bit differently. They will emphasize different aspects of the events depending on their personality. For instance, Luke, as we talked about yesterday, being a Gentile, kind of an outsider to this Jewish culture, but he tends to emphasize events involving women and children a lot, which Matthew and Mark and John don't. It's a difference in Luke's perspective because he's kind of an outsider, so he kind of emphasizes the underdogs in the story, the women and the children who are more or less overlooked or neglected in Jewish culture of that day. So you see some of their personality come through in the story. Matthew, as we talked about yesterday, really heavily emphasizes the Jewish stuff in his gospel because he's writing to a Jewish audience, whereas Mark and Luke and John don't to anywhere near that extent. So these are some of the differences that we see in the Gospels again. And again, I'm spending this time to go through this because, again, Bible critics will say, look, you can't trust Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because there's so many differences in the accounts. I'm just giving you real-life logical explanations for those differences that aren't a proof that the Bible is not inspired, but just simply common sense, logical explanations for the differences that are rational, that make sense, that are common everyday reality for people there. So, okay, any questions about that? Again, you've probably never really thought about or even heard about these things, but if you get into studying the Gospels in more detail, you'll come into things like this. With this in mind, I want to close this portion with the importance of the biblical word belief, because what we have in the Gospels are four different accounts. Two of them are personal eyewitness. Mark and Luke are secondhand eyewitness accounts. But at the end of the day, either we believe those accounts, those eyewitness testimonies, or we don't. And this is why the Bible continually stresses belief. None of us were there when the Bible accounts were written. None of us were there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. None of us were there with God and Abraham and Sarah and others. So either we believe the eyewitness testimony that is written for us in the Gospels, or we don't. And God gives us double the number of required witnesses. We talked about the two witnesses yesterday. God has given us four witnesses here that he's provided for you. To give another illustration of that, let's say somebody were writing a biography of your life. Let's say you're getting old and advanced in years like I am. And you have four people who write an account of your life. One is your spouse. One is your child. One is your parent. And another is a coworker of yours. And if each of them writes a biography of your life, are those accounts all going to be the same? No, they're not. They're going to be very different. Your child writing a biography of you will write about you as a parent. Your spouse will write about you as a spouse. Your coworkers will write about you as a coworker. And your parent will write about you in terms of the parent-child relationship. They will all have their different perspective. They will leave out things that aren't relevant to that perspective. They will emphasize the things that are relevant to that perspective. But when you put all four together, then you get a richer, more full picture of the person's life and character. And that is indeed exactly what we see in the Gospels. So I want to close to give an illustration of some of the differences in the Gospels and how some critics will point to this as an error. But this is the sign above Jesus Christ's head. You'll see this on page 126 of your Harmony of the Gospels. There's a sign as Jesus is crucified that is placed above his head, and each of the four gospel writers has something different written on the sign. Matthew says, the sign says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark says the sign just says, "The King of the Jews." Luke says, "This is the King of the Jews." And John says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, at first glance, you read that and you say, which one is right? Are any of them right? They're all different. Well, what you have to do when you read the Gospels is you have to add all of the accounts together. From John, we see that each of the writers gives us a little bit different information. John, for instance, says that Pilate, the Roman procurator, is the one who composed the message and told him what to write on the sign. Luke tells us that the inscription is actually written in three different languages. It's written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. So the variation of the wording would logically be attributed partly to just simply the fact that it's written in three different languages. And again, the languages aren't going to translate word for word for word identically here. So each of them also emphasizes the author's viewpoint a little bit differently. So what we do is when we add all four accounts together, you see what the sign said. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this is why we have four Gospels, because each one gives us a little bit different perspective, depending on their own personality and audience and purpose for which they are writing. So none of the Gospel accounts really contradicts the other. What they do is they add to the information given by the others. They complement one another here. So we'll see more examples of that as we get into reading the Gospels.